We are continuing our journey through the book of 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you please to turn there. It's near the back, a tiny little letter near the end of the New Testament. If you hit 2 Peter, just go back a couple pages. But last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 1, and we were looking at the source of our hope in life. The source of our hope as we live as Christians in a world that is increasingly hostile towards us. This name of the series is Hope in Turbulent Times. And though this letter was written nearly 2,000 years ago to the church, it was written to a church that was in the midst of persecution, to a church that was to people who were in a society, in a culture that was becoming hostile towards them because they weren't conforming to what the world was doing around them. They were a people who were living by a different standard, whose allegiance was to a different kingdom than the earthly kingdom, the earthly empire they lived in. And the Apostle Peter wrote this letter to believers as they were facing this time of persecution. He wrote this to them to give them hope. And as we looked at last week, the Apostle Peter, of course, we see him throughout the Gospels, and he's often, in the Gospels, he's a young and impulsive man. And yet here, 1 Peter is written probably about 30-ish years later, where he's been tempered by age and experience. He's speaking to the church as an elder, as one who has the long view of life, and he's saying, hold on, we have hope. We have hope in our sure inheritance in Christ, in the resurrection, in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, it's one thing to say we have hope because of what is to come, but Peter doesn't leave it there. As we pick it up at verse 13, he starts to talk about how we live now. In light of the hope that we have, the future hope that we have, how do we live it out now? And this how shall we live question has been the question of every generation of believers. Is how do we live in light of this hope? How do we live in light of what God has done in our lives? And throughout history, there have been unfortunately, many extremes that have been taken as people try to figure out how to live this life of faith. We had, in the early centuries of the Christian faith, we had what we call the Desert Fathers, which were men who went out and, in order to live apart from the world, they literally lived apart from the world. And they went out and they dwelt in the deserts. They lived solitary lives devoted to God because they believed they needed to completely withdraw themselves from the world. And some of these men, they contributed to our faith in their writings and in the time that they spent deep in study, but it was a real extreme that they went to by completely removing themselves from the world. We had those that realized they shouldn't be completely alone, and we had monastic orders, and those who devoted themselves to a community of faith, but they were, again, completely removed from the world. They live in monasteries or other groups that have lived in communes over the year, believing that the only way to truly live their faith is to completely separate themselves out. And then we've had others who've gone to the other extreme, who, in order to live within society, find ways to blend in, to make their faith really take their faith to a point where it doesn't offend the culture around them. To the point where some, their faith is so private that you would never know. Peter, here in the latter part of chapter 1 is giving us some guidance for how we can live now in light of that hope. How we can live as foreigners in the world. So, if you found 1 Peter, I'm going to be reading from verse 13. We read, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." So, we start off in verse 13 with "therefore." As the old saying goes, I'm sure if you've spent any time in the church, you've heard a pastor say, whenever you see a "therefore," you've got to see what it's there for. This is, remember that the whole of 1 Peter is a letter. One of the things we do as we work through scripture like this and message to message is we break it up into little pieces, but it's one letter. And so everything that Peter is saying here is in light of what he had said in the previous verses. So therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. The hope, because of that hope we have in Christ, he's saying to be fully alert, fully sober, sober-minded. He is talking about sobriety of mind in the plain sense. There's a lot of things that are really hard to do if you're not sober. The picture here in the text is actually one of the phrase in that time was to gird up your loins, gird up the loins of your mind. This is something that in that time and still in the Middle East today, many men wear shirts that go down to their ankles. And so when it says to gird up your loins, the idea of girding up your loins and being sober-minded, it's to pull it up, to tie it off of the waist so that you're free to run. So you're not encumbered by your clothing. It's the same when he talks about being sober of mind, being alert. It's like being ready for action. When one is going and playing sports, for example, you know, the idea of girding up our loins, it doesn't really make sense to us today because we don't wear clothing like that. But as I was thinking about this, it's kind of like your warm-up clothes. Now, I don't play professional sports by any stretch of the imagination, But I've seen people that do. And for example, when players are, if you're going to go to a basketball game, before the game, what are they wearing? They're usually wearing like sweatpants, maybe a sweater as they're warming up. But have you ever seen them go into the game wearing their warm-up clothes? They shed their sweaters, their sweatpants, because they are just warm-up clothes. They would be too restricting to play the game with. So too, Peter is saying here, with sober minds, cast off the warm-up clothes. With a mind that is fully alert, grasp on to the hope of Jesus. This is something that, one of the things that people often criticize faith for is that faith is unintellectual. It's like, you don't need faith. Science, if we just think about things, our intellect can figure everything out. And people will sometimes say that faith is a crutch or it's for the weak-minded. It absolutely is not. It is something that is to be fully embraced with a mind that is ready and active. There's a book that has been around for many years and was recently turned into a movie called The Case for Christ. And if you haven't read the book or seen the movie, it's actually on Netflix and is very well done. And it is about Lee Strobel, a reporter who, his wife came to faith, and it drove him crazy because he couldn't figure out how his wife could be duped into this. I gotta back up from that step. He couldn't figure out how his wife was duped, and so behind her back, he spent months trying to disprove the faith that she held on to. And it's very moving in the book and as well in the movie, where he comes to the point where he's just like, I can't disprove this. He came at it with a sober and alert mind, the one that was skeptical. And he showed that in the end it was not something that his wife had simply been duped into, but it was something that with consulting the greatest experts he could find in a multitude of fields, he found that a lot of very intelligent people not only held the Christian faith, but affirmed what it said and had made it their own. Our faith is a faith that we can approach with our whole mind. That's what Peter is saying. Our hope is in the future, but our minds can be fully engaged. In rapid fire succession, Peter moves on to his next point verse 14, where though we live in light of this hope, we are to be people who are living holy lives. Verses 14 to 16, he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Holiness is a big deal. And the Bible speaks a lot about being holy. The verse that Peter is quoting there is from Leviticus chapter 19. It's a section that we don't spend a lot of time in, because Leviticus is a tough slog at some points. But the command there is to be holy. It's Leviticus 19, verse 2. To be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Now, when we talk about holiness, sometimes it's used in a derogatory sense, right? It's like, that person is holier than thou. holiness is something that we often equate holiness with the outward appearance, with someone's actions. This was the issue in Jesus' day when many of the encounters he had with the Pharisees were because he was not lining up with their idea of someone who was living a holy life, someone who was being righteous, someone who was following all of their rules. It's very easy to simply equate holiness with outward action. This is where we fall into that the same trap of the Pharisees and that of legalism. When the Bible talks about holiness, though, there's two aspects to it. There's the one aspect of being set apart, for God. And the other aspect is a sense of morality, a sense of ethics. And this passage that Peter was quoting from in Leviticus 19 is one that deals very much with ethics. It's a chapter that the heading in most Bibles is simply various laws. And, you know, it's not something that, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't really get excited. You know, I'm like, hey, let's read the chapter on various laws. You know, but it actually has some very important ethical guidelines in there. Things like don't steal, don't lie, don't swear falsely, don't pervert justice, don't spread slander, don't do anything that endangers your neighbor. They're good. They're good laws. They're good principles. The problem is that we often run into is that we stop at the principle. We stop at the law. It's like, hey, if I'm not lying, I'm good. If I'm not slandering someone, I'm good. The thing is that holiness is not just about doing the right thing. You see, we are not, we don't act the way we do out of just the sense of, well, this is what I need to do. We are not saved and we are not holy because of the way we act. We act in a moral and upright way because we are saved. And too often we get those things flipped around. See, ethics, the idea of right and wrong, really stems from our understanding of God. To put it succinctly, ethics stem from theology. You see, in order to be holy, in order to be ethically holy, in order to be people that are behaving and are acting the way that God has called us to, for people that are truly doing what is right and staying away from what is wrong, we have to have an understanding of that source of authority. Our understanding of God is what informs what's right and wrong. This was illustrated for me this week when, I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity to see the vigil service that happened in Humboldt for the hockey team this week. The message of the pastor, who's the team chaplain, has been floating around. And it is, if you haven't seen it, it is 18 minutes well spent. But one of the things that really struck me as this pastor was sharing how he had done chapel with the team throughout the season. And the coach, who is a believer, he and the coach have been talking about what to do in chapel. And he said that character wins games. And so they were focusing on building character, building men of character. And he you know, made the comments. He said, I'll be honest, not all of your boys were of good character all the time. But we were working on it. And he said, but partway through the season, the coach came to him and he said, you know what? These guys don't need character. They need Jesus. Because without Jesus, without understanding who Jesus is, what he did for us without living in light of the work of Christ and having given one's heart to God and accepting that gift of salvation, character doesn't matter. Because it is only when Jesus takes hold of your life, that's what matters. And so, coming back here, Peter is telling us to live holy lives, to be holy. But when he's telling us to be holy, it's not just about acting right. It's about having a right heart. He builds on this in the verses that follow, verses 17 to 21, where he talks about the fear of God. He's picking it up in verse 17 again. He said, "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God." See, Peter is saying here that it is because of Christ. It is because of the work of Christ, because we believe in him, that we believe in God, and that we can call God our Father. Now, sometimes we get caught up on God as our Father, and he is a Father. And as a father, other dads, we love our kids. I can tell you that nothing shaped my faith and the way that I view God and his relationship with me than having kids. And I love my kids. And God loves us. But as a dad, when we love our kids, part of that is also being their judge sometimes. And I know that I'm not always the best judge when it comes to my kids' actions. So I'm judge, jury, and executioner. But that's our role as fathers, as parents, right? At times. And it gives us but a window into God as our Father. And as Peter says here, not only is he our Father, but he is our judge, and he judges impartially. But he's our judge, and he's righteous. God loves us like a father. But he also loves us and does judge us, and will at the end of time, we will stand before him, and he will judge impartially. And so it is with reverent fear that we need to work out our salvation, that we need to live our lives before him. Peter talks about leaving the emptiness of our former lives. We all came from different families. And this is something where I know that for some people, the view of God as Father is not always a positive one. For some, you may, when I say, you know, that God is our Father but also our judge, you may have an image of a Father that was far more judging than loving. But we have God our Father, loved us, and he bought us at such great cost. And though the families that we may have come from may not have been the best families, He's bought us into a new family. I heard the, as I was preparing this message, the one story that I came across was of a man who'd come into a church, and he was further along in life. He had kids that were, you know, grown children, and he came to church, and he had grown up in a, you know, he had grown up in an abusive home and in a bad part of town, and he had lived and had perpetuated the life that he grew up in. And he now had kids that were going down the same path that he was going down, had gone down most of his life. And when he came to Christ, he started to realize that he had been bought into a new family. And he sought to leave behind that life that had been passed down to him and that he had subsequently passed down to his children. The empty way of life, as he says here in verse 18. And this man, having come to faith in Christ and realizing that the life that he had lived and the life he had handed down to his kids was empty, had committed to spend the remainder of his life filling his kids and his grandkids with the life that they should have had. A life that was rooted in faith. A life that was that recognized that he had been bought at great price and pulled into a new family. We are, when we understand correctly, living in fear of God, a fear of, a holy fear, of a God that loves us, but also has bought us, our lives can be changed. Peter is warning us, though, here of the empty life that we had. When we lose sight of God and who He is, it can be tempting to go back to the lives that we lived. I see this throughout the Bible as we look at the history of the nation of Israel. How many of us, when you read the Old Testament, when you read Exodus, have any of you ever said, you're probably in Sunday school, the time when you heard the story of God leading the nation of Israel out through the Red Sea and leading them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, you say, like, seriously, if I saw God, I would never, ever doubt Him again. And yet when we look at the story of Israel, I was reflecting back, and there's a passage in Numbers chapter 14 where the people are wandering the desert and they start complaining and they're like, you know what? Let's just get a new leader and go back to Egypt. Let's go back to the life of slavery that we knew. Because they lost sight of what God had already done for them. So too for us. When we lose sight of who God is, when we lose sight of the holy fear that we should have for Him because of what He did for us, we are tempted to go back to the empty lives that were passed down to us. And so, as Peter admonishes us here, we need to live in fear of God, of our Father, reverent fear because of who God is. We continue as Peter talks about, not just reminding us to hold out a reverent fear for God, but then for each other, to love one another, picking it up in verse 22. He says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring work of God. For all people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. See, we are to love one another. When we are in the community of faith, we have to remember that that God has not only purchased each of us individually, but he has purchased all of us. Every one of us that have put our faith in him have been bought by Christ's work on the cross. And Peter reminds us here that we are to have a sincere love for one another, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, going back to God as our Father, if God is our Father and we are brothers and sisters in Christ, again, when we look at our own children, how do we want our children to treat one another? I mean, there are times when they do get a little, you know what, you just want to close the door and let them hopefully not kill each other. But as parents, we want our children to be people who love each other. There's such great joy when you see your kids. One of the things that our kids have started doing, Katie is at the point now where she can read, and she's actually starting to read to her brother. And for as long as it lasts before, you know, brother and sister stuff happens. And it's so sweet to watch. And to watch her care for her brother. So too God wants to see us caring for one another. He's reminding us that we were all purchased with the work of Christ, that we are all born of imperishable seed. He talks about how the grass and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Imperishable seed endures forever. Each of us that have placed our faith in Christ, that have been born of this imperishable seed he talks about, we have an eternity together. When we think about eternity, it's hard to wrap our minds around. But if we think a little bit shorter than eternity, there's things that we can deal with. How we deal with things is often related to how long we have to deal with them. If you think about it, there's some things that, you know, if it's a temporary thing, if it's something like, you know, that we're a seat at a restaurant that's not quite right. You know, it's like, okay, you know, I can handle a seat that's not terribly comfortable because we're only going to be here for an hour. As opposed to the dining room set that you purchase for your home, and you're like, we're going to be eating at this for the next 20 years. You approach it differently. Or the person that cuts you off on the highway, you deal with them a little bit differently because, you know what, they're just going to take off and you'll meet them into the next red light, but they're not a part of your life. But as Christian brothers and sisters, we have an eternity together. That should impact the way we treat each other and the love that we have for one another. Peter reminds us that we are to love one another. because we are part of an eternal family. Not only that, we are brothers and sisters, and that God valued the brother and or sister sitting beside us as much as he valued us. He paid the same price for every single one of us. So love one another, because none of us are better than the other. He wraps up this section, the last part, just going into chapter 2, with another therefore. So in light of all of this, in light of the hope that we have, in light of the direction to live holy lives, to fear God, to love one another, what do we do? What do we do with that? Well, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So, therefore, in light of all of that, crave spiritual milk like an infant. Now, there's a time, if you've ever had a child of your own, or if you ever held a baby, which, you know, it's okay, not all of us, you know, held babies until we had our own. There's a time, babies are sometimes finicky things. And, you know, there's sometimes they just, you know, sometimes they're just exercising their lungs. Sometimes they want something. Sometimes they need, you know, their back end changed. Sometimes they're hungry. And when they're hungry, there's only one person that they want. Right? They want mom. Because mom has got the milk. That's the kind of craving that Peter's talking about here. He's telling us to crave spiritual milk, to crave God like a newborn baby craves mom. He wants us to crave that spiritual milk, because it's that milk that a baby needs to grow, to become strong, to eventually move on to solid food. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, he's telling the Corinthians that he only gave them milk because they weren't yet mature enough for solid food. Peter is saying here to crave that milk that nurtures our faith like a mother's milk nurtures an infant. Crave the things that nourish your faith. As a church, we need to crave the things that build up this body. We need to crave our God. We need to crave prayer. Crave God's word. Crave instruction in the gospel. Crave holy obedience to what God has commanded us. To crave the preaching of the word. The gathering together. You see, Peter is telling us to crave like a newborn so that we may grow in our salvation. So that we can move beyond the simple, the milk. It's like last night we went out for dinner and, you know, we went to Mr. Mike's because it was my birthday a couple weeks ago and I still had one, you know, free entree for your birthday. And, you know, you look at the menu and you go, you know what, there's some salads on this menu. You know? Or, I don't really crave salad. I went right for the steak. And it was good. So too, in our Christian walk, we need to crave the growth. if we're young in our faith, we need to crave the spiritual milk, but we need to continue to grow. The great commission that Jesus gave his disciples, and by extension, every single one of us, before he completed his ministry here on earth, was to go and make disciples. He didn't say go and just sign as many commitment cards as you can. Get as many hands raised at the altar call. Get as many people across, just across the line as you can. He said, go and make disciples. Every one of us who is following Christ is by definition a disciple. The question is if we're moving forward. You see, we are not to get stuck on the milk of an infant. God wants us to move beyond the milk, beyond the salad, to the steak. And this is something that is an ongoing process for each and every one of us, no matter where we are at in our spiritual walk. This is something that excites me. As Tim shared, as a church, we are working through some stuff in the background to become the kind of church that God wants us to be here in Prince George and beyond. And a key part of that is putting together a plan for discipleship. It's not just simply an add-on to what we do as a church. It is what we are called to do as a church. That we are to go and to be making disciples, that disciples who are growing in their walk with God, who are going and making disciples of their own. How do we live in light of the future hope that we have in the power of the resurrection? We do it by continuing to push forward, by continuing to build the kingdom, by continuing to build and make disciples wherever we go. And so as a church, that is the direction that we are seeking to go, to help people move beyond the milk and to continue to push forward as disciples in Christ. And I pray that each and every one of you will be a part of that journey. And if you are not yet at the point where you are a disciple, where you've not yet crossed the line, that you would take the time today even to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Father, we come before you as your children. And Father, we thank you that we are your children and that we are purchased by your blood, that you seek to save those that are lost, that you want each of us, Lord, to be followers of you, and to wherever we go, to bring salt and light to a dark and lost world. And so, Father, I pray that you'd be with each of us this week now as we go. Help us, Lord, to live in light of the hope we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.